Please turn to Genesis 3. In our series in the Essentials of the Christian Faith, we come today to the fall of man into sin and death, and the record of this is in Genesis chapter 3. Hear God's word, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Please turn to Romans 5. Well, this passage speaks of great victory, great loss reversed by God's grace. Notice especially the latter half of this chapter in the direct contrast between Adam and Christ. God's Word, Romans 5, listen carefully. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's tragically amusing to see the folks on TV speak about the recent economic fall and say things like, "We got ourselves into this mess so we can get ourselves out." That's what logically is called a non sequitur. It does not follow. Just because you got yourself into a mess does not mean necessarily that you can get yourself out. And that's exactly what we have in the fall of man. Man, in Adam, got ourselves into a horrible mess. And we can't get ourselves out. We're in a pit out of which no one can bring us except Jesus Christ. Adam got us into trouble. Jesus got us out. That is the gospel. You're dismissed. Things really are exceedingly simple. The gospel is so simple that virtually anyone can understand it. But the Word of God is so deep and rich and expansive that no one can comprehend it. There is something for everyone, and enough to keep you busy for your whole life, and you will never touch the bottom of the lake. God is good. We have then the fall in Adam. And the Scriptures speak about various kinds of fall. Sheep wander, and they fall into a pit because they are witless and clueless and don't know where they're going, and they stumble into a pit that they cannot get themselves out of, and the shepherd has to come and get them. The Lord says in Matthew 15, if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into a pit. And he also speaks, Peter does in 2 Peter 3, about falling from our own steadfastness. And that's what happened to us as a human race. And so the bulletin cover is, again, particularly appropriate. With a man at the bottom of a pit, he cannot get himself out, and his only hope is that someone else from outside of his dilemma will reach down and rescue him. We should observe very carefully that the history of the fall is nonfiction, not fiction. Adam was an historical character. That is how the Bible sees him, and that is also how we should see him. Whatever the complications may be in the manner of the record, the basic heart and kernel of the story is that Adam was an individual and an historical person. So you have in Isaiah 43, verse 27, for example, Isaiah saying, "Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me." There is a recognition that the trouble of man goes all the way back to one person who was an historical person and is dealt with and spoken of as that person. Paul, beyond doubt, in the passage that we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, is a parallel of these ideas at the beginning of, or the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. He is setting Adam and Christ in parallel to each other, and he is dealing with them both as historical people. Christ is a historical person, not the figure in a myth. And Adam is an historical person, not a figure in a myth. And it is constantly true in the Scriptures. If it didn't happen, it doesn't matter. If Adam didn't exist, then we can't understand who Christ is and what his work is. We must take the Scriptures on their own terms and not force our predispositions on the writing of another. The whole discussion of the Constitution and authorial intent. You must let the author speak for themselves. You can't use somebody else's words to express your ideas. You must take them in their own terms. You can reject them, but you can't use their words to say what you want. You must hear what they say. And the Bible says that Adam was an historical person. And if our faith will be biblical, we must submit to that declaration. Also in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul is dealing with Adam, the creation, the fall, as an historical event. In this history, there seems to be some intimations in the Scriptures that there are some things that happen before Adam's rebellion. In John 8, Jesus says of Satan that he was a liar from the beginning, that at the very beginning, Satan was already characterizing his very being as a deceiver. And Jude in verse 6 says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode." There seems to have been a falling of the angels prior to the fall of man. It's very striking as a brief sidebar on this that in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 16, the writer says, "Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." The angels fell, and there is no plan of salvation for the angels. They are kept in pits of darkness, in jail, until the great judgment. And it should strike us that as God has no obligation to save the angels who fell, and he does not, he also has no obligation to save mankind who fell, but he does anyway. And it reminds us of the grace of God in our salvation, that he didn't have to save us. But because He loved us before the foundation of the world, He does. There may be some explanation in that the angels are not made in the image of God, but man is. And the way that God made man establishes a peculiar relationship between Himself and mankind. And that is the motive that God has created that moves Him to save us, whereas not to save the angels. And so when we see in Genesis 3, Satan coming in the form of the serpent and deceiving the woman, that this is the continuation of an already begun rebellion against the sovereignty of God over all creation. And what Satan is doing is recruiting mankind to participate in his rebellion and that of the fallen angels against the authority and power and glory of God. And he ensnares mankind in his rebellion. It is not as if man was not warned. In chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the idea of keeping is to guard it. That the garden is set like a walled garden in the midst of the field. And there are beasts of the field. And there are hostile elements of the field. And there are snakes in the grass. And Adam was warned that there are these this opposition. And the devil infiltrated the garden and ensnared man in his rebellion. And so we find that man and mankind is captured, enslaved, and oppressed, which reminds us of what we've been going through in the book of Judges. The consequences of the fall is alienation in Adam. In Genesis 3:24, Adam is driven out of the garden. And in Romans 5, the solution that Christ provides is described as reconciliation in verse 11. Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation, therefore, in the contrast with Adam, it is Adam who has begun the alienation that Christ had to overcome in reconciliation. This alienation is not something that man began with, but is a result of man's sin and the fall into sin. Man was made in the image of God, and as the image of God, there is a natural intimacy and close relationship between God and His image bearers. We see it in chapter 3, verse 8, that God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man had conversation, regular familial conversation with God in His presence, enjoying that family relationship of father and children because of that creational complementation. The Lord warned Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. There's a recognition that there will be a separation as the consequence. In chapter 3, verse 24, Adam died in the sense of separation from God. And then in chapter 5, he, in fact, in his physical being, dies. This separation and alienation is necessary because God is holy and sin cannot dwell with Him. Sin cannot bear His presence. It is driven out. Isaiah, seeing the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, cannot bear it and confesses his sin and cannot remain in God's presence except God deal with that alienation and overcome it in His grace. Habakkuk the prophet says that God is too holy to look upon sin. He drives it away. God must drive it away because of His holiness, and man must flee because of God's holiness. Man cannot stand to be in the presence of a holy God in his sin, and so hides himself with fig leaves and behind the trees. It is no more clearly demonstrated than on the cross of Christ when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That forsakenness is the turning away of God and the casting out of those who are ensnared in sin. And so in the garden, you have man covering himself. In the tabernacle, which is the presence of God among men, you have not one but two veils covering and separating. The veils of the tabernacle, the veils of the temple, the declaration that there is a separation between God and man that must be overcome. And hell itself will be the outer darkness, the ultimate separation, the final, unchangeable, infinite, eternal separation between God and man. And man being made in God's image, when he is utterly separated from God, is his own undoing. And the picture of the pain of hell is man being undone perpetually and forever, being turned inside out. Because he has gotten what he has desired, separation from God. Sinners spend their whole lives running away from God, and hell is their destination. It impacts the whole race. We see in Romans chapter 5 that Adam fell and the whole race fell with him. It reminds us against our tendency to individuals that we are not merely individuals. We have not each been created from the dust of the earth and are absolute independent. We have parents, we have siblings, we have spouses, we have children, we have neighbors. We're all in this together. And when Adam fell, everyone who descended from him by ordinary generation fell into sin and death with him. You may say that it is not fair. You may say that someone who slips on a skyscraper and falls to the earth to his death, it's not fair. It's really not a matter of fair. It's the way it is. Gravity is. And if you fall from a height, you will die. It's a simple reality. And that mankind fell with Adam, it's not a matter of what's fair. It's a matter of what is. And we have to deal with the way things are and not create a fantasy world for ourselves according to our notions of what is right and true. This is the way it is. You are born in sin because Adam fell in sin. Who do you look like? You look like your parents. It's not fair. I know it's not fair. I told my parents this my whole life. It's not fair. I don't want to look like you. I don't want to walk like you. A couple of years ago, my dad was walking ahead of me, and I'm thinking, man, I walk just like that, and I hate it. It's not a matter of fear. It's the way things are. And we have to deal with it. We have to deal with truth. It is the hard reality of a world where we become so separated from the hard realities of life, sowing and reaping and drought and flood, that we create these worlds for ourselves and we all live in some kind of fiction. But then every once in a while, reality has a way of smacking you in the face and bringing you back down to earth and to deal with the truth. Adam fell and we all sinned. This Romans 5:12, a little complicated expression. One man, sin entered into the world, death, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. It isn't because all men sinned. Death spread to all men on the basis of that sin. Adam sinned, we all died. And we all sin because we have died in Adam. We are dead in sin. And because we're born dead, therefore we sin. And because we sin, we die. And it has that perpetuating character to it. It isn't that we all sin. And what he's focusing on is that not that we all sin and because of our personal sin we die. What he's focusing on, we are all dead in Adam's sin and because of that death we sin. It covers the whole race. In Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There is none righteous, not a single one. All of us have been contaminated by this pandemic flu of Adam's sin. Adam sneezed, and we all caught a cold. That's the way it is. That is the truth of the matter. And so in Genesis 5, tragically you see this genealogy. Adam and his sons, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It isn't that Cain and Abel were born in the garden and they got a chance to do it right. They were born east of Eden. And Cain continued to run away from God, further east of Eden. Mankind is all born outside of the garden. Adam got booted out, and we're out with him. That is the truth. It also affects the whole person. Matthew 15, 18, Jesus says, out of the heart the mouth speaks, out of the heart come defilements. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication. So you see that from the inside out, we are contaminated by sin. It's the flu. One person gets it, and everybody gets it. And when you get the flu, you hurt from the inside out, from the top to the bottom, from the beginning to the end. Sin is like a virus. It contaminates everybody, and it contaminates every cell in your body. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be. It means that sin touches every aspect of your life. Your thoughts, your emotions, your inclinations, your will, your actions, your speech, your feelings, everything. There is nothing left in your whole person that is not infected by sin. And if you know yourself at all, you know it's true. You know it's true. There is not a shred of your being that is not compromised by sin. And you were born that way. It always amazes me that people who have children don't believe in original sin. That parents who have children don't believe in total depravity. In fact, some old writers have called children little bundles of depravity. I don't mean to insult your children. They're all beautiful. But they're also, as you well know, little bundles of depravity. So what does that make adults? Big bundles of depravity. From beginning to end, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me, I was born corrupt. He wasn't accusing his mother of fornication. He was saying that as soon as I was constituted a human being, I was a sinner. We come from the womb screaming, and we come from the womb sinning. You don't have to teach children how to sin. They come by it naturally. You do have to teach children how to obey. They do not come by that naturally. It also affects the whole society. Genesis chapter 3, at the end, man is driven out of the garden. And in chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. It not only infects every part of our being, it also infects every relationship that we have, and particularly the closest relationships. Sin affects the relationship between parents and children, between husband and wife, between brother and brother and brother and sister, between neighbors. It is an infectious and deadly disease. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how sin rolls like a wave from one thing to another. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And you have this record of people abusing each other in sin. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Those aren't reflective ideas. They have impact on other people so that the whole society is infected and oppressed by sin. And it doesn't stop there, that even the whole creation is subjected to the fall and the consequences of Adam's sin. So Romans 8, verse 18, Paul speaks about the sufferings of the present time, and he says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope of what he had planned. And so you have women subjected to the creational oppression in childbirth, and man subjected to the creational oppressions in the field. That the whole creation, when Adam sinned, he brought the whole race into the fall, and the whole creation, everything that Adam was given authority over, rule over, rebelled against him. His wife rebelled against him, his children rebelled against him, the whole creation rebelled against him. And that shows the pervasiveness of the consequences and the alienation of the fall. Everything is opposed to itself. And everything is opposed to mankind. Well, that's the bad news of the gospel. And the good news is that Christ is the new Adam. Christ did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and therefore cut off from the judicial imputation of Adam's sin. So Christ was born without that original sin, without that depravity, but he lived in a world that was full of that. And it is very difficult to imagine how he could stand it. You get a glimpse of the difficulty every once in a while when he says things like, "How long shall I be with you?" It is unimaginably painful to think of a holy and righteous man, Christ, living in a world that is rife with sin and fallenness. But that is what he did for us. And so you have this contrast between Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5. Is saved by his life, chapter 5, verse 10 and following. He is the one who has accomplished the reconciliation. And this reconciliation is articulated in terms of the contrast between Adam, through whom the whole race is alienated from God, and Christ, through whom the whole race is reconciled to God. And this is the reversal. The remedy for the fall is reconciliation in Christ. Alienation in Adam, reconciliation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 also, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, and he, the person in Christ, participates in that. And out of this new creation, Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so reconciliation is a summary term of what Christ has accomplished for us in reversing the alienation in Adam. This applies in as pervasive way as the fall did. First of all, in Christ we have a renewed image. The image that we were created and was devastated by sin is now recreated in Christ. But is recreated in him because he, in his own being, is that perfect image that Adam began to be but never fully developed into because of his sin. So you have in Hebrews chapter 1, his son. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Adam was the image of God in immaturity. Christ is the image of God in absolute fullness and perfection. He is the image of God, and he has, in his incarnate humanity, in the perfection of his obedience, he has full fellowship with God in the image of God that God has made man into. And so because of that, if we will be restored to that image, if we will be restored to the fellowship and peace of that image with God, our Maker, we must participate in his image. And so you have in Colossians 3, verse 10, put on the new self who was being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Christ is that image, and through faith union with Christ, we participate in his benefits and we grow up into being in him what he is, namely the image of God. And so the destiny of salvation is that we would become truly human. We're not like Mormons who aspire to be gods. We are Christians who aspire to be human. And so how did Christ do this? He reestablished the relationship. In Hebrews chapter 9, he entered into the holy place, not by bloods of animals, but by his own blood. And he enters in and opens up a new living way, and he brings us back into that fellowship. Because of who he is in himself and what he has done for us, he completely reverses what Adam had done. By Adam's sin, we are put out of the garden. By Christ's righteousness, we are brought back into the garden. And so Revelation 21 and 22 is the new creation pictured in the garden in exact complementation to Genesis chapter 3. The garden in Genesis 3, the garden in Revelation 22, lost and found by Christ in the middle of the Bible. This applies to the race in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. As there is a race of mankind in Adam, there is a new race of mankind in Jesus. And that is the solution to the fall. It's pictured in Noah. Noah and his family are brought into the ark, and the whole race of man is destroyed, and a new race of man is established in Noah. That is an illustration of Christ, that in Christ, Christ is our ark. We are brought by the Spirit through the gift of faith into the ark of Christ, and the whole rest of the human race will be destroyed, but that new race in Christ will be preserved. And so as the fall of Adam affects the whole race, the righteousness of Christ also affects the whole race of those who believe in him. And so this is how the contrast works out between Adam and his seed and Christ and his children. As the fall into sin infects the whole person and affects the whole person, so also the rising in Christ impacts the whole of the person. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we are rescued from the domain of darkness, the dark pit that Satan brought Adam and the whole race into, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Adam brings us into the pit. Christ brings us out into the heights. The root of the mountain to the top of the mountain. Death to life. Darkness to light. Christ reverses and perfects that which Adam had ruined. And so in chapter 2, verse 12, we've been buried with Christ in baptism. We've been made to die to the sin and death that Adam brought us into, and raised us up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Christ brings us out. He sets us free from the shackles of that pit of the fall and raises us up out of that place. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, laid aside the old self with the evil practices. That's Adam. That's Adam and all his sin and death. That is laid aside. It's done in conversion. And instead, verse 10, put on the new self who is being renewed. Our participation in Christ's work in reversing the fall and the reconciliation completely undoes what Satan had done through Adam. Then in Colossians 3:5, it continues. We grow up into this privilege. We are brought out of the pit, and then we're enabled to walk in the light. And so we put immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed to death. These are the things that Adam brought us into. And Christ kills them with the cross. And then in verse 12, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's the light. That's what Christ brings us out to in the resurrection. It also impacts society. We see in Ephesians 2, verse 15, He abolished in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandment, and made the two into one man, thus establishing peace. Sin had effected a separation between Jew and Gentile. It was necessary that that be established, but it was a consequence of provision with regard to sin. It was an impact, it was a result of the fall. Christ reverses it by uniting Jew and Gentile. And if they are overcome, if that alienation is reconciled, then every alienation of man will also be. And so in Ephesians 4:12, you have the church. Individuals that are alienated from one another through salvation in Christ are reconciled to one another to form a functioning body of mutual blessing and cooperation. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 and following, husbands and wives are reconciled. Parents and children are reconciled. Masters and slaves are reconciled. And then it continues with us being sent out into the world as salt and light to reconcile people to God. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors of reconciliation so that Christ's work of reversing the fall impacts not only the race, not only the person, but all of society. And it doesn't stop there either. As the fall impacted the whole creation, so also Christ's reconciliation impacts the whole creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. In Romans 8, verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is why there will be a new heaven and new earth, because Christ has reversed the fall. Everything that was set in opposition to each other and in opposition to man because of Adam's fall into sin, because of Christ's reconciliation, everything will be put in right relationship to each other and in right relationship to man, so that in the new creation, man will exercise the dominion that he was called to in the original creation. So everything that Adam brought us into by his sin, Christ brings us out of by his righteousness. Everything. There is nothing left unaddressed. And so as we have the fall in Adam, we also have the rise in Christ. Romans chapter 5. Adam brought us down into sin and death. Christ brings us up into righteousness and life. Adam gets us booted out of the garden because of sin. Christ brings us back into the garden because of his righteousness. The new and living way into the presence of God. He is reversing the fall. Ephesians chapter 2, which is on your bulletin cover, is a wonderful summary. It starts out in verses 1 through 3, you were dead in sin, children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in his mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Adam took us down in the fall. Christ raised us up in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is a testimony that the fall is reversed. The curse is reversed. The fall of man into sin and death is the reason why Christ came, to raise us up in his righteousness and life. By nature, in Adam, and through birth as humans, we have fallen into sin and death. That we sin and die is proof of this. But by grace in Christ, and through the new birth as Christians, we have been raised into righteousness and life. That we hate sin and love righteousness is proof of this. You have been born in a pit of sin and death that neither you nor anyone else except Jesus Christ can get you out of. So call on God to bring you up out of the fall through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the manifold pictures and the many declarations analyzing the trouble that we find ourselves in this life. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to create fantasies in which we may live denying these hard truths, but that you have explained them to us adequate that we may understand what you have provided for us as a solution. And so, Lord, we gladly confess that by nature we are in Adam, lost and hopeless, in a pit of darkness, sin and death, oppressed by the evil one and all of his rebellion. But Lord, it is our hope, our expectation, the reason why we flee to Christ, that in him we are raised up out of sin in his righteousness, out of death in his life. And Lord, we pray that you would make it so in our experience, that we would participate in his rising more and more fully, and that you would use us to impact every relationship that we are in and every sphere in which we live with the news and the life and the rising of Christ. Lord, please cause us to rise up in him, that you would shine your favor upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 51a.